If you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And while you're turning here, as you all know, it's the Christmas season. And one thing about the Christmas season is that we find ourselves this time of year literally inundated with an interesting mixture of truth and tradition. As far as truth is concerned, we've seen some beautiful representations of the fact that we are here to celebrate the entrance onto the human scene of God, very God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, isn't it interesting how tradition can come along and cloud that message. A great example of this may be some members of the traditional Christmas story that you're familiar with this time of year. You've seen them on Christmas cards. Maybe you've even sung a song about them, We Three Kings of Orientar. You know, when I was growing up, I thought, where in the world is Orientar anyway? I'd never heard of that place. And we won't even get into the smoking a rubber cigar part of it. But, you know, tradition tells us that the wise men were three in number, one representing each of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Tradition has even taken this farther than anything we find in the Bible and even assigned names to these individuals, the wise men, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. In fact, if you go to a cathedral in Cologne, Germany these days, you can go and see a shrine that supposedly contains the skulls of the three wise men. But what if there was more to the story of the wise men than that which tradition has overlaid? What if there was an insight that we can find in Matthew chapter 2, the account of the wise men, that can not only tell us a thing or two about the birth of Jesus, but can tell us a thing or two about the fine art of passionately seeking a relationship with God, no matter what the price? What if we can find in the story of the wise men something far more deep than just something that can be captured in a nativity scene? What if in the story of the wise men we can discover not only what it means to present our lives to God as a living sacrifice, but also an insight into the awesome sacrifice that God has given to us in the giving of His Son? Well, fasten your seatbelts and hold on to your hats. We're going to see a very traditional part of the Christmas story in a very different light this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing time of singing very familiar songs with an unfamiliar clarity and a beautiful sense of your presence here this morning. Lord, even to think about the fact that Mary and Joseph, in that very humble beginning, sang a lullaby to you to calm you during that setting. It just blows my mind to think that that kind of praise was being offered, not just to a baby, but to you, the true and living God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity now as we turn to your word, that by exploring your word and this very familiar part of the Christmas story this morning, we could have a deeper and fuller and more practical and personal and passionate relationship with you than we've ever had before. Thank you, Lord, that your truth absolutely blows our minds. May your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us and show us great and mighty things which we've never considered before this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the familiar account of the coming of the Magi is found recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, in this first part of this familiar account, we get a very interesting insight into the fine art of seeking God sincerely. The place that passion occupies as far as those who truly have an encounter with the living God. And in order to understand this, we've got to understand a little bit about the individuals involved. Notice this familiar term: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, the first thing we've got to understand is who these wise men were. If you've got a new King James Bible, you might note that in the margin, there is the citation of the Greek word that describes the magi. It is the word magoi. We get our term magician from it. Now, the magi are no strangers to the Bible at this point, believe it or not. We've actually been introduced to them some 500 plus years before the events recorded here in Matthew in the book of Daniel. You might recall that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream that God actually gave to him that would reveal the course of human empires, the world-dominating empires that would have a direct impact upon the nation of Israel. Well, he had this dream, and it disturbed him so much, he called for his spiritual brain trust. They were the astrologers, the soothsayers, and notice the magicians there in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, were summoned at that time. Now, we think of magicians in our day and age as David Copperfield or Chris Angel doing a mind freak on people, but magicians during that time were considered spiritually astute, wise people, those who had a direct line into the supernatural. Interestingly, and this is going to be significant as we continue to explore this passage today, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Shack, and Benny, if you're into the VeggieTales version, were trained to be magi. They occupied that same role back in Babylon. Well, the magi, or the magoi, were these spiritual advisors to the Babylonian kings. Well, as you know, if you're familiar a bit with biblical history, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians. This was prophesied in the famous handwriting on the wall. Well, the Babylonian Empire was swept out of the way. The Medes and the Persians came to power. But interestingly, the magi persisted. Even during the reign of the Medes and the Persians, the Magi continued to occupy the role of the spiritual consultants to the king of the Persian Medo-Persian Empire. After the Medes and the Persians eventually fell to another empire called the Parthian Empire, well, believe it or not, not only did the Magi continue to occupy a significant role as far as advisors to the king, but interestingly, they became almost the rough equivalent and the Parthian Empire, of what we would call the U.S. Senate in our day and age. They were the power behind the throne. As a matter of fact, one of the most significant responsibilities that these magi had was to determine who the next king over the Parthian Empire would be. They were, by job description, kingmakers. Now notice, these kingmakers come into the city of Jerusalem with a pretty mind-blowing inquiry. We're told after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, the old wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Now, we run a real risk when we talk about the magi of kind of Christmas carting them to death. Kind of putting them into a nice little parameter you can stuff in an envelope and you know, maybe desperately send out to some people who send you Christmas cards after the fact that you haven't sent to them. We tend to minimize the impact that these individuals had. Remember, these are the kingmakers from the Parthian Empire. They've come into Jerusalem with a radical question. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Now, what motivated them to ask that question? They said, "We have seen his star in the east." Now, that word star we find there is really significant because we can ask ourselves the question, how in the world did a group of individuals from the Parthian Empire, by the way, the capital of the Parthian Empire was the city of Susa. It was about 500 miles away from Jerusalem at this point. No small journey, right? What motivated this group of individuals to make this incredibly arduous trek? And what we'll see in a moment, just how challenging all this was. They say, they declare, "We've seen his star in the east." Now, commentators believe that what motivated them to make this journey was not just an astronomical phenomena. They saw something in the sky that caused them to perk up and pay attention. By the way, the term star, right? We are very familiar with the Christmas star. Even our graphic here, we see this image of a star. But it's interesting in the original language. The term translated star is the word asteria. We get our root word for astronomy from that. And it can be translated as a star, but not just a star. It can also be translated as a light source of any kind, a significant light source. The Magi say, we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In other words, the Magi saw something in this city of Susa, 500 miles away from Jerusalem, that motivated them to make this journey. I think this was twofold if we're going to do a little detective work here and figure out what brought them here at the first time. First of all, there was a great sign, right, that had already taken place, something that was significant and visible in the heavens, a light source, if you will. Well, again, those of you familiar with the Christmas story in the book of Luke, chapter 2, are probably familiar with when Jesus was born, the announcement of his birth to the shepherds who were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. We are told then that the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, as the old King James puts it. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now catch this. And there was with the angel a multitude. The word multitude carries the idea of more than you could count. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Understand this. The birth of Jesus was accompanied by something that was a light source, something that was visible in the heavens. Something, dare I say, that was visible 500 miles away in Susa. Now, we tend to go, well, you know, I mean, the angels appeared, but 500 miles away, come on, that had to be quite a light source. Well, believe it or not, I've had a personal encounter with a light source that was visible from quite a ways away. Back when I was at the U of A in the late 70s, we decided to go out and see the U of A play USC in football. Well, we were driving back after the game, and it was my turn to drive, and we were driving somewhere between El Centro and Yuma, a really desolate part of the drive there on Interstate 8. Well, I'm driving along, it's about 1 in the morning, and I see this falling star start to come down, and the falling star gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and then suddenly, poof, suddenly night turns into day. I mean, you could see for miles and miles, you could see color in front of you, and for about 3 seconds, it was like noonday brightness, and then, poof, the light went out. My first reaction when I saw that was, oh my gosh, they nuked Phoenix. This is it. This is like one of those sci-fi movies or the survival kind of things. Now where are we going to go? We're going to go to Mexico. Where are we going to get from the radiation and all this other stuff? And I'm flipping around the radio dial to see if all the radio stations are still on. And I had no idea what it was until the next day. In the newspaper, they said that a bolide meteorite had hit the atmosphere. Now, a bolide meteorite is like a chunk of sulfur that hits the atmosphere. It acts like a giant cosmic flare. We were told that one bolide meteorite was visible from Mexico City in the south all the way to the Canadian border in the north. Huge, huge thing from this chunk of sulfur that hit the atmosphere. Let me ask you a question. How impressive do you think the light show would have been when the multitude of the heavenly host showed up? 500 miles away in Susa, these magi, and by the way, they were very much into watching the signs of the sky and so forth. Whoever was on watch duty that night got a real treat. But notice something else. It wasn't just the appearance of the light that motivated them to make this journey. The Magi put two and two together. There's a fascinating prophecy that we find in the book of Numbers, chapter 24. It comes from a very interesting source. This fellow that makes the prophecy is this individual named Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire. The king of Moab hired him out to curse the people of Israel when they were in their wilderness wanderings. And every time that Balaam tried to curse Israel and make big bucks in his spare time, he ended up blessing Israel instead. Well, this interesting individual, and boy, you want to read through a wild section of scripture, read through Numbers chapters 21 through 25 about Balaam, but he makes a prophecy that is almost eerie in its accuracy. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, he said this, he took up his oracle and said, "The utterances of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterances of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Now catch this. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession." And it goes on from there. This prophecy about a star rising from Judah was one of the most significant messianic prophecies the Jewish people held on to, that from the tribe of Judah would come a ruler. By the way, there was a rumor that was afoot during this time. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about this idea that had gotten about in the empire, that during this time there would come a world-dominating individual that would arise out of Israel. Now, believe it or not, this was hot and heavy in speculation on the eyes of people. Now, what motivated the Magi to make this trip? I think they put two and two together. They saw this star rising, they'd heard the rumors, and they confirmed it with Scripture. How could they confirm it with Scripture? These people are in the Parthian Empire. They're in Susa, 500 miles away. Well, a couple things. First of all, remember something. The people of Israel had been sent into exile in that very region when they were hauled off into Babylonian captivity. Do you know most Jews didn't return to Israel after that? They stayed there. And as they stayed there, they kept their scriptures there. The other thing that we need to understand is this. Daniel was considered the Magi of Magis. I mean, if you wanted an all-star Magi, you would have looked at Daniel. The other Magis looked at Daniel and his track record, for instance, of not only interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he actually told him the dream without Nebuchadnezzar spilling the beans. Remember that account? Daniel was a guy who persisted not only in the Babylonian Empire, but all the way into the Medo-Persian Empire and occupied that role, not just of a spiritual advisor, but literally the political guy that oversaw and kept shepherd over the flock of the people of Israel. The Magi had great respect for the career of Daniel. And so because of this, they began to search the scriptures that Daniel held in such esteem. And, well, putting two and two together, they realized this was the time the promised Messiah would come. Now, notice something else about these Magi. What was their mission? They not only have this radical revelation, we've seen his star in the east, but notice they've come to worship him. They haven't just said, "Hey, we've come to pay our respects. Hey, we hear this great king's coming. You know, we want to check him out. We want to see what kind of a guy he's going to be." No, they've come to worship him. In other words, treat him as God. Where did these pagan Parthians come up with this idea that Messiah would be God? Well, remember something. Daniel, when he was hauled into captivity along with the rest of the young men of Israel, had some scriptures he brought with him. One of the most prized and precious scriptures that was brought along into captivity were the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we hear this famous prophecy, "For behold, unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father." In other words, Isaiah clearly prophesied that one day, born into the human race, would be an individual who would not only be a great man, but would also be God here among us, Emmanuel. And so they put two and two together, And once again, they made the trip. Now, notice the impact that these magi had. Verse 3 says this, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." The word troubled there is a really vivid word in the original language. It carries the idea of agitated, stirred up. Well, Herod was stirred up because, let's face it, when a group of individuals come from the Parthian Empire, and by the way, there probably weren't just three of them. There was probably the entire cabinet for something this significant. They didn't just show up riding three camels, by the way, to make the trip from Susa, 500 miles away, across. Boy, I'll tell you, you got to take a trip to Israel sometimes to realize just how bleak and God-forsaken the territory between Israel and the place where the Magi came from really is. We went to Jordan and saw the city of Petra when we were out there. And I want to tell you, once you get beyond the Jordan Valley and you get into the area of Jordan, per se, out there, heading out towards Saudi Arabia, it is bleak. Well, we'd see these Bedouins with their herds and their flocks, and I looked at Pam and I said, where do they find any fodder for these animals to eat? There's nothing there. I mean, that area makes Blythe look like, Maui, if you will. And yet, these individuals made this trip across that way. It was a very perilous journey. The main trade routes were loaded with robbers and so forth. So it's entirely possible that these VIPs from the Parthian Empire came into Jerusalem with a full military escort. A very politically loaded question. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Why was that so loaded politically? Well, if you're King Herod, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I'm king of the Jews. Position's already occupied, man. What are you talking about? Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Now, when Herod was agitated about this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Maybe you've heard the old expression, when mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. Well, when Herod wasn't happy, no one was happy. You got to understand a little bit about this guy, King Herod. King Herod was a very interesting individual. Scholars differ a little bit on the estimation, but he was definitely a short little guy, probably about 4'4" to 4'8" in height. But what he lacked in physical stature, he made up in personal impact. Herod was not Jewish, by the way. He was an Idumean, we are told, an Edomite, if you will. The Romans, he was a big pal of Mark Antony and Cleopatra fame. Mark Antony put him on the throne there in Israel and set him up to be this king. Interestingly, Herod had already had an encounter with the Parthians in his historical background. Some 30 years before these events, the Parthians invaded that part of the Roman Empire and for a while took over Jerusalem. Herod had to flee for his life. Well, then the Romans came back in and kicked the Parthians out and reestablished their hold on the territory we would know as the Promised Land. Herod was so sobered by the vulnerability to the Parthians that he built an escape place, a refuge, if you will, if the Parthians ever came back. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's called Masada. The amazing complex that are on this, it's on this high cliff that was designed to be able to withstand a siege, Herod built because he was so worried about these Parthians. Well, these individuals that he feared so much are there. And when Herod got agitated, boy, let me tell you, everybody in Jerusalem was agitated. To understand a little bit about the character of this guy, Herod was an individual who would hold on to power at all costs. It's interesting. On Lambert Dolphin's great website, he quotes an article from a scholar, Gordon Franz. Gordon Franz said this, "In 1988, I was attending a lecture at the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies by Dr. Isaiah Gaffney, a leading authority on the Second Temple period where King Herod reigned at the Hebrew University. His topic was the life of Herod the Great. Sitting next to me was Dr. Bruce Naramore, a Christian psychologist from Biola University. Dr. Gaffney recounted a seminar that had been held at Hebrew University a few years before. Attending it were historians and archaeologists of the Second Temple period, as well as psychiatrists and psychologists. They laid out, figuratively speaking, Herod the Great on a psychiatric couch have proceeded to psychoanalyze him. The historians explain a recurring pattern in the life of Herod. He would hear a rumor that someone was going to bump him off and take over his throne, but Herod would kill that person first. He would then go into deep depression. After a while, he would come out of his depression, and he would build. He would hear another rumor, and he would kill that person, then go into another depression. And after a while, he'd come out of that depression and would build. If you go to Israel, you will see the amazing architectural projects that King Herod was responsible for there. The cycle repeated itself a number of times, in which numerous people were killed, including one of his wives as well as three of his sons. The shrinks diagnosed Herod the Great as a paranoid schizophrenic. After the lecture, I turned to Dr. Naramore and asked his analysis of Herod. "Well, do you think he was a paranoid schizophrenic?" Bruce laughed and said, "No, he was a jerk." How big of a jerk? We are told that as King Herod was preparing to die, and by the way, he realized his days were few in number even at this point, he gave orders that 300 of the most beloved and prominent individuals in Israel be rounded up, taken to the city of Jericho, and kept in a camp at the Hippodrome, the horse racing complex there in Jericho. On the word of his death, he gave the order that all 300 would be slaughtered so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death, because he realized no one would ever mourn his passing. That's what a brutal individual this guy was. So when Matthew says that these Parthian kingmakers, right, saying, "Well, where is he who's born the king of the earth? Threat to Herod's power," have come into Jerusalem, that all Jerusalem was agitated right along with Herod, you better believe it. It was a Malox moment for the entire nation going on here. Now, notice what happens here. They ask this question. And then in verse 4, we're told, "And when he," Herod, "had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he said to them, 'Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me, that I might come and worship him as well.'" Now, understand something. The first piece of this puzzle we see is that these Parthians made this passionate personal investment to go this 500 miles to get to Jerusalem. And I mean, here's a point of application we dare not miss. You ever run into people who go, "Well, you know, some people are really into God and some people just aren't. Some people, you know, they just seem, you know, like, wow, you know, you're really into this Bible stuff and, you know, you really seem to spend a lot of time thinking about God and the things of God. You know, I guess that's just your personality. Some people are cut out for it and some people aren't." Maybe you run into people, even in church, that sort of blow you away. They say, "Well, what's been going on?" They say, "Oh, man, God answered this prayer, and boy, you know, he showed me this in his word, and I had this divine appointment where this person really needed a word of encouragement, or you know, the individual sitting at the bus stop with me said, 'Man, my life's a mess. How do I get right with God?' And you go, 'Me? You want me to share?" You know, I mean, their life is just so exciting. And maybe you run into these people, and you kind of go, "Well, my life's not that exciting. Why are they so blessed, and why is my life so blah?" Well, I'll tell you what. I think the Magi give us an insight here. They had passion to seek God. It wasn't a passive thing. It wasn't like, "Well, you know, God tested me and the children today. I think I'll worship him." No, they're like, "Man, a Messiah is born." No cost was too high. No danger was too great to overcome if they could have this personal encounter with God. You know, a lot of us are familiar with Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 these days. It's a very favorite passage of Scripture. At verse 11, you're probably familiar with it. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And we usually stop right there. But verse 12 goes on and says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." What's the difference between someone whose life is rocked by the presence of God and someone who can barely muster a yawn when it comes to the things of God? One word, passion. A desire to seek God and acting on that desire no matter what. Can I ask you a question? How passionate is your pursuit of God? If you had been in Susa and had heard that the Magi were putting together this expedition to see the one born king of the Jews, would you have gone? We'd say, oh, you know, let me know how it works out. I got a chariot race I got to attend. Well, that's a very important question. And when we get there, we see that the next piece of the puzzle, as far as a personal relationship with God is concerned, is there. You not only have to seek God with sincerity, as we've seen, but you've also got to seek God scripturally. One thing I will give Herod props for here is that he was a man who realized his limitations. Your brother said, you know, as a king, I'm a pretty good bully, I'm a pretty good builder, but a Bible scholar, I am not. Where is this Messiah that I hear about going to be born? So he brings in his spiritual brain trust. He gathered the chief priests and the scribes together and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them the time that the star appeared. Now notice where Herod turns to find out how to connect with Messiah, the particulars. He seeks out counsel where? Scripture. Scripture. You see, I've run into people who are very passionate about pursuing God. They really want to know God. But that passion is not quite wedded to scriptural principle. Maybe you've run into these folks before. We call them holy rollers, you know. I mean, fanatics, you know, all these individuals who, you know, I saw one of these guys on TV once, and, you know, as a TV evangelist, and he was talking about his book, How to Get Twist God's Arm So He'll Give You Whatever You Want, or it was something like that. And he's, like, trying to shill this book, and then right in the middle of it, he just starts speaking in tongues. And then he stops, and he goes, you say, Bob, what was that? I don't know, but it sure felt good. Well, there's a lot of people you'll run into that have what they call a relationship with God that's based on the saying, oh, I don't know, but it felt good. I feel the presence of God. I guess that's good enough. Careful. If what you call your relationship with God, your faith in God, is all about a feeling that you have regarding God, let me ask you a question. If you believe in God while you're feeling his presence, what happens when you don't? What happens when life throws you a curve? What happens when, say, maybe some physical malady overtakes you? I have to say to you, you know, I trust in the Lord. I've committed my life to him. But those times where I've had the stomach flu and I found myself worshiping at the porcelain altar, so to speak, I haven't really felt the presence of God at that particular point. Well, there's all kinds of things that can come our way in life that can cause our feelings to be turned off. But if you have a foundation of faith in God, you realize that God's promise, I will never leave you and never forsake you, isn't conditioned on how you feel about it. It's conditioned on his faithfulness. Then you're going to have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Now, very interesting. Here we see Herod asking these experts. They quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which is a wild passage of scripture, by the way. It says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the area around Bethlehem, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come one to govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The word from everlasting there is the Hebrew word haholam. It literally means from beyond the vanishing point. In other words, born into Bethlehem was going to come an individual who had an eternal preexistence. Well, the chief priests, the scribes, were well aware of this prophecy. But interesting, who was there to greet the king when he came? Was it the experts? Was it the scriptural scholars? No, there's a bunch of shepherds. Shepherds, by the way, weren't the romanticized individuals that we make them out to be in our day and age. If you were a shepherd, let me tell you something. Shepherds had a reputation for being untrustworthy in business deals. Shepherds also were considered kind of defiled by a culture that prided itself on the idea that cleanliness was next to godliness. Let's face it, if you walk where only sheep have gone before, chances are you're a little scummed up. The only individuals that were there to greet Jesus on the day of his birth, as we'll see in just a moment, were shepherds. The scriptural experts, the Bible individuals, the individuals that were no doubt puzzled by the same appearance in the sky that had rocked the world of Susa 500 miles away. Guess what? Bethlehem is about 10 miles from Jerusalem. But none of them could be bothered to go down and check things out. None of them could be bothered to say follow up on the report that we were told was broadcast around by the shepherds of what they had seen and what the angels had said to them. They were too busy. They couldn't be bothered. They had all the information, but no motivation. Now, interesting. Herod says to them, when he called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him too. Yeah, that's the ticket. Remember, this is this bloodthirsty individual. Now he's facing the greatest challenge he has ever faced his entire career. These Parthian kingmakers are saying the king of the Jews has been born. He's got to deal with the threat. Now, this tells us something. The second thing that we need to have a genuine, personal, and passionate relationship with God is not just the passion that the Magi demonstrate to make this trip, but we've also got to have the principles of Scripture behind it. You see, the Magi weren't going to get much of anywhere without that insight from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They knew the general area. They went to the capital of Jerusalem. I guess they assumed that the king of the Jews would be there in the capital. But they needed that scriptural insight to really connect. Same thing is true for you and for me. You see, without the scripture, we are spinning our wheels. You know, faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says. And hearing by the word of God. If you really want to pursue a relationship with God, you got to be in this book. You know, the Bible's been called God's basic instructions before leaving earth, right? How often do you spend time reading through this scripture? You know, we love to explore the scripture here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but understand this. Our philosophy here goes along with that old expression. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? But you can salt the horse. You can make the horse thirsty. What we attempt to do here is to make this a horse salting session, so that you'll be anxious to be in God's Word the other days of the week when we don't gather together. You see, the person that pursues God's Word, pursues God's truth, finds God who is truth. How interesting the contrast. In John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, we are told that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Magi, they were passionate. They were principled. And guess what? The payoff was in the offing. Verse 9 says this, when they'd heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went over them till it came and stood over where the young child was. A word about the Christmas star here. And you know, this time of year, planetarium shows, programs on the History Channel, you know, with the guys with the hair straight up and all this. Even some well-intentioned but misguided Bible studies really distort what we see here. What was the Christmas star all about? Well, maybe you've heard, you know, during that time there was a comet, and, you know, comets were an omen, so maybe they followed the comet. You know, some people say it was a conjunction of planets. You know, back about that time, you know, they analyzed the position of the planets, and there was a conjunction of the two brightest planets, Jupiter and Venus, during this time. I even heard on Christian radio, I could hardly believe this pastor saying, well, you know what the real sign was that Jupiter, which was considered the king of planets, was in the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, and that's what they were following there. Well, throw all that stuff out. Why? Because we're told something about this star, this light source. It's not a conjunction. It's not a comet. It's not some astronomical or astrological phenomena. Why? Because it appears and disappears. For a time, this light source was no longer there. That's why they were making inquiry, trying to find out where the Messiah was. What was this light source? They said, we've seen his star and so on, and the star appears. Now, notice something else about this star. The star they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. This light source leads them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and points directly on the ground to where Jesus is in a house at this point. By the way, he's not in the manger. You know, as romantic as all that is and inspiring about the three wise men coming, and even our video it's represented, it didn't happen. The term child being used here didn't refer to an infant. It referred to a toddler, probably about 2 years of age. Notice Mary and Joseph and Jesus aren't living in a stable anymore. They're living in a house. They've settled down in the area of Bethlehem. But even more wild is the fact that this light source goes and stands over the specific house where Jesus is. You know, if you're trying to navigate by the stars, you know, you who've probably, you know, had camping background know this, the easiest way to do it is to find the North Star, right? You know, you look at the Big Dipper and you follow the handle down to the little bowl down there and you follow the two lines up there, boom, you can find the North Star. And if you can find the North Star, you know where north is and you can figure out direction from there. And again, people who navigated oceans and deserts and so on use that to get a heading. But if you follow a star, it can tell you direction, but it can't tell you position on the ground. If you follow the North Star, you'll follow it and follow it and follow it and follow it until, you know, finally you're at the North Pole, right? But it's not going to tell you position on the ground. This shining forth points to a specific position on the ground, to a specific house. What was it? Well, interesting. I think the scripture gives us an insight into this. How did God in the past guide his people to a specific destination? Remember Moses, the people of Israel in the wilderness? How did God guide them? With a pillar of cloud by day and what? A pillar of fire by night, a light source. The light source came and settled down right over that specific house. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It turned on, it turned off. It's not a star. It's not some kind of astronomical or astrological phenomena. This was the very presence and glory of God directing them to this place. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, here is a very important insight. Not only do we see in this passage the supernatural guidance, but the supernatural gifts these magi were led to give. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you know, when I was a kid, I thought gold and Frankenstein and myrrh, you know, what are you talking about here? What did they, he give them a little dollars? No, understand something. These gifts are very significant. Gold was a gift fit for a king. The Magi realized that Messiah would be a great king. Frankincense was a gift fit for a priest because, again, the scriptures indicate that the Messiah would occupy both of those roles, both king and priest at once. When they would offer sacrifices, they would accompany them with this very fragrant perfume called frankincense. But notice the third gift here, myrrh. Myrrh was embalming fluid in that day. Could you imagine Mary's reaction to that? You know, imagine going to a baby shower, ladies. You know how the baby shower usually works. You know, you get all the presents, you know, you get the onesies and you get the things, the diapers. And, you know, if you're really, you know, lucky, you get one of those wind-up little swings. So Junior and Juniette will be lulled to sleep, you know, and sleep is everything, especially when you're a young parent. But could you imagine being at one of those baby showers and then the final gift is presented and you open it up and it's, you know, wrapped up and it's got a nice bow on the top and you open it up and there's a jar of embalming fluid? Talk about a buzzkill. You know, talk about being the skunk of the picnic. And yet that's exactly what the Magi present. Why? Because they understood Messiah had to die, that he would die for the sins of the people. Remember Isaiah and his prophecies? Again, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, Isaiah nailed it. I believe these guys understood it. And so they presented this picture, Messiah as prophet, priest, and king, and the one who would be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, how does that relate to us? These magi present these beautiful gifts, but understand something. There's an old saying, you'll never outgive God, right? Stop and think for just a second of the gifts that God gives to us represented there. Gold, the fact that Jesus wants to be our great king. The Lord is my shepherd, David said. I shall not want. Doesn't that sound like a great deal? You know, let's face it, before we come to Christ, we're not interested in Jesus being Lord. But after we come to Christ, our entire Christian lives can be defined as Jesus, the great king, taking over more and more authority within our lives. He wants to be that great king for you and me. A priest? We do not have a high priest, Hebrews chapter 4 says, who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is that great priest for you and for me. He's constantly praying for us, constantly interceding for us. His presence will never fail or forsake us. And even more wonderfully, he died for us. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But there's a greater love than that, did you know? Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for a righteous man some might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, what an amazing picture of what God has given to us. So how can we, like the Magi this time of year, give a gift back to God? Say thanks to God for all he's given to us. May I suggest to you, as we wrap up here, we follow their pattern. Remember the first gift, gold? Well, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that your faith is more valuable than gold that perishes in the eyes of God. You want to give to God a gift that will bring a smile to his face? Trust him with your life. Faith isn't just a head trip. It's not just believing certain creedal statements about God. It's all about what you're willing to trust him with. Are you willing to trust God with what matters most to you? The relationships that matter most to you, the circumstances that relate most to you, your future, your hope. Are you willing to trust him with that? That's a beautiful sacrifice to God. What about frankincense? Well, frankincense means allowing God to be your great high priest. It means coming to God and casting your cares on him because he cares for you. Sometimes we think of presenting prayer requests to God as something that's kind of, well, selfish or a little bit fleshly. Well, let me tell you something. When my kids come to me and they ask me for things, there's nothing that delights me more than being able to give them not just what they want, but what they need. Come to God. Cast your cares on him. Let him be your great high priest. That will be an offering of frankincense that is very pleasing to God himself. And finally, myrrh. Jesus died for you and me. Are we willing to die to ourselves? Are we willing to die to our self-righteousness? Are we willing to die to our stubborn habits and our ways of doing things and allow the Lord to live through us? I love what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You want to offer him a gift like the Magi. Offer to God faith, hope, and love, and you won't go wrong. Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful picture we find in your word of this amazing worship experience that these magi had. And we want to be worshipers of you. We want to be individuals that don't just compartmentalize you or leave even these beautiful pictures we find in the scripture off to the realm of tradition or just fitting into a Christmas card or a plastic nativity scene. We want you to be alive in us. Lord, you are the true and living God. You're already alive, but we need to come alive to you. Father, I do pray that with sincerity, wedded with Scripture, we might spiritually present ourselves to you. And Lord, my prayer is, if there is any within the sound of my voice who've never given their life to you, who've never invited you to come into their life, to forgive their sins, to wash them and cleanse them, and to give them a living relationship with you, that this would be their morning. They'd realize it's not about cleaning up their act and getting it together. It's just coming to you saying, Lord, I want to know you and I want to have that passionate relationship with you. I believe Jesus died for me so that I could have life from you. I receive that gift today. Thanks, Lord, that we can't give out of an empty bucket. But thank you even more, Lord, that you show us that your gift of your Spirit, your gift of a living relationship with you will overflow and touch and bless our lives unlike any other. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.